yelling in the middle of the jungle, so a microphone is a unique thing. I felt very comfortable sitting with the children, by the way. My wife would probably agree. I once asked her, I think about, 3 years ago, when did you think men actually mature? And she said, how old are you? And she said, maybe 60. So I'm working on that by God's grace. Well, it's good to be here. A special greetings from your dear brother and former pastor, Mike Maiocci. He sends his love. So he's sort of the superhero at SJM. I guess I'm the sidekick. But he is just a blessing to work with, and I'm sure he blessed you for many years. I've gotten a chance to know Bill as he was on the board for some time, and he was just a blessing to me. We get a chance to drive down to York for those meetings, and obviously was very excited to hear that he was being called to full-time ministry here. So you're very blessed to have him as well. So we are going to be in the book of Acts today. Now you're wondering, what is a missionary going to speak on? Well, hopefully it's missions, right? And then I'd like to do that. I'd like to speak on Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And I'll be in verses 1 through 10. I do expositions. That means we'll go verse by verse. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it. If you have a Bible, keep it open. And Lord willing, by the time we're done with verse 10, you'll say, God was glorified by and through His Word. Amen? Amen. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. When we hear from the Bible, we are actually hearing from God. In verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they went to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that the author of Acts, Luke, makes it abundantly clear that when we proclaim the gospel, that we can be assured that you will make disciples, but that we can also be assured that this is a very dangerous practice, that we know that the gospel of grace, according to the Scriptures, is the only means by which a person can be saved. Yet once we are called, we are not saved to sit, but we are saved and sent to proclaim this very message. And that this message is the only message of hope and help. But we are also abundantly aware of the fact that we will be despised by the world and the world system if we are faithful to this message. So Lord, as we proclaim your word today, we ask that it would do what it is called to do, and it would comfort the convicted and convict the comfortable. That it would stir us to action. That every single person here who names the name of Christ would know and understand what they are called to do, and that they would do it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's an interesting tension that you see throughout Acts 17, and actually you see it throughout all of the book of Acts, and that's this tension, this ongoing tension. And what we see are two things always happening. One, that we see because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that how both Jews and Gentiles are being radically regenerated, and they're taken from the kingdom of darkness and they're brought into the kingdom of light. And that because of Christ's atoning work on the cross, that spiritual life is actually breathed into spiritually dead people and they become spiritually alive. Amen? We call this the new birth. The life of God dwelling in the soul of men and women. And nothing less than that is what it is to be a Christian, to have Christ dwelling in us. Amen? But we also see that when we proclaim this message, the vast majority throughout all of the book of Acts and all of redemptive history actually are going to despise this message. That they're going to despise it so much in our text today that they are so enraged that they desire to kill the messengers. So here's a question. Why don't we see multitudes of people in our community being born again? I mean, sure, you do have one or two here or there, and we go to a baptismal service and we see several being baptized and praise God, praise Jesus for his work, and we're so thankful for that, amen? We're so thankful to see that. But on the other hand, we also don't ever see our gospel heralds, our ministers, the ones who are proclaiming this message, being dragged into the town centers and being beaten. One pastor once said, quote, "The problem with pastors today is nobody wants to kill them." I mean, has our culture become so civilized that we don't need the gospel? You know, I go to these third world countries and there's mass revival. When we walk into a church, there's no room. People are hanging in the windows trying to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. First generation believers. Well, here's the challenge for you and I as people in our community. Remember, I grew up in this community and I had to go all the way to California. California? To hear the gospel? Seriously, I was here for 24 years. No one ever proclaimed the gospel to me. Not one person. Maybe what we've actually done as believers is we've actually changed the message. Changed the message to the point where many churches in our community, and I know you see this because they're closing left and right, that they're no more impactful than the Kiwanis or the Rotary Club or any other group of people that are trying to make the world a better place without actually calling sin, sin. Without actually proclaiming a message that's so provocative that it makes people cry out to God to save them. To save us from the wrath of a holy God. One pastor by the name of Brian Borgman says this about the text. In a real sense, these chapters that focus on the missionary endeavors of the early church are in a sense a corrective for us. And they help us to realign ourselves again and again and again as we look at Paul's priorities, as we look at the mission, as we look at the strategies, as we look at the purpose. And we begin to realize that it's very easy for us to become sidetracked. And then he says this, for instance, if the church continually thinks that her purpose is to win the culture war, or to salvage something of a so-called Christian America, we will continually be blinded to the church's real purpose. Our purpose is not to win the culture war, and our purpose is not to salvage the vestiges of a Christian America. Our purpose as the church is to turn the world upside down with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And whether it is in Montana, whether it is in Mowali, or whether it's in Montoursville, our purpose is to turn the world upside down, amen? But then Borgman says this, and I think this is where we really have to examine our own hearts and what we do and say in our community. He says, when that happens, we will not have a red carpet rolled out. More often than not, the ground will be red, but it won't be red carpet. And that's the case in Thessalonica. So I only have 2 points to my message. Usually you start out with the bad news and then you tell people the good news. Well, we're going to start out with the good news and then we're going to explain the bad news, because the good news sometimes creates bad news, right? For us, makes life more difficult. So we're going to look at verses 1-4. And my first point is very simply, the gospel and its dividends. The gospel and its dividends. Now, I was in the business world for almost 30 years, and if people invest in companies, many of you have 401ks, you realize that when you invest in a company and the company does very well, you get a dividend, right? If the company does well, you do well. But in God's economy, when God gets glory because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I think we can all agree, as those who are born again, that we receive substantial benefits, don't we? Dividends like the forgiveness of our sins. You know, I never realized I could be forgiven of my sin before I heard the gospel. Dividends like eternal life. I never knew that being born again means I could experience eternal life now while I'm still in my flesh. Dividends like a new mind and new desires. But the greatest dividend for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ, because of him dying in our places, we get Christ. And he becomes our life. And we're consumed by him, and we're consumed for him, and we're consumed in him. So let's look at verse 1, and we'll set the scene. The year is 49 AD, some 13 years after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's fall, it's likely October. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have just left Philippi, and we know that Paul and Silas had received a horrible beating, and they were thrown into a Philippian jail. And why did they receive a beating, and why were they thrown into jail? Because they told people about their sin. Because they told people the truth about their spiritual condition. Because they told people about the Savior who came and died for their sins, and that all sinners who would ever believe can be born again and saved. Basically, they were beaten for telling people the truth. Now, did our missionaries that were battered and beaten, did they become discouraged or distracted by worldly affairs? Did they take a 2-week vacation? No. They actually pressed on, and this is so important for us and so incriminating for me. When I come home from a mission trip in Africa, I just want to rest for a couple days. But our missionaries in our text, they actually head on the Via Ignatia, which is like the main east-west thoroughfare in what we would know as modern-day Europe. Think of like Route 80. And our text tells us they passed through both Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then they come to Thessalonica. Now understand, from Philippi to Thessalonica, it's 102 miles. And our missionaries, now that they're beaten bad. And they're making their way there by foot. Can you imagine? Because the news that they carried was that important. That nothing or anyone would stop them. Now, the city of Macedonia was about 40 to 65,000 people. Think of like twice the size of Williamsport. And it was governed by a group of five or six government officials called politarchs. It was what we would call a free state. It was basically self-governed and very, very similar to our democratic style of government. Basically, it was ruled by majority vote. And we're told that in Thessalonica that there was a synagogue of the Jews in verse 1. Now, in order to be a synagogue, that means there needed to be 10 men that were Jewish in that community and their families, and that was how they would be able to form a synagogue. And they would be those who would worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Basically, they worshiped the God of the Scriptures. And where there was a synagogue, there would be a Torah. That's the first five books of your Bible. And they would have also had a Psalter. That's what we call the Psalms. That was their songbook. And they would have had scrolls of all the prophets. Those things were necessary and were in each and every synagogue. And we're told in verse 2 that Paul went into the synagogue and that was his custom. I mean, it's pretty obvious why Paul would do that when he entered a city. If I was going to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Messiah, if I was going to proclaim that what God had promised to do throughout all redemptive history that he's done, I would want people to have a Bible. And I would want them to have it open, and I would want them to walk through what it says in redemptive history so that they can see for themselves that what God promised he's done. Amen? Now, the challenge that I find in the U.S. is that most people don't bring their Bibles to church and most don't open them. If I'm indicting you today, take me downtown and beat me later. But what I'm saying is that we have to open the Word of God to understand and receive what God's saying, right? Doesn't matter what I say. I have zero authority. It's the Word of God that does the work in the people of God. So I had a friend locally who discipled me for many, many years, like 40 years. And he would make it a habit every year to visit every person in his church. And he pastored over 50 years before the Lord took him home. And he was quite a character. And he was never shy about confronting people, calling them out for their negligence of being biblically literate. He wanted his people to read their Bibles. See, what his desire was not just for people to trust him just because he was standing in front of them, but to trust what the Word of God said and to overlay what he was saying on top of the Word of God to make sure that what they were receiving was from God and not from him. So he told me this one time how there was this older couple that came to his church for decades, and the wife would always bring one of those big, you ever see those big family Bibles? They're like this. Right? And she would always bring that thing into church and she would always have it with her, but she never opened it. So it was his time to visit them that year, and he went to visit, and the thought was they were going to spend a little time talking, and then they were going to have a nice dinner. So of course my friend, not being exactly he liked to cut to the chase, I guess that's the term we would use. He says, so what are you reading in your devotional every day? He says, oh, my husband and I, we read the Bible an hour every morning and we read it an hour every night. And he's like, really, what are you in? What book in the Bible? He says, oh, we're in the book of Revelations. He's like, I don't know that one. Revelations, plural, right? So the pastor just quietly listened to her. The husband was sort of sitting there with his head down, didn't really say much the entire time, letting his wife speak. They go through this entire five-course meal. She has brought out her best china, her best silver. I mean, it was an amazing meal. Pastor leaves. They're cleaning up, and the wife says to the husband, she says, you know, I don't know how to say this, but I think the pastor stole some of our silverware. And he's like, what are you talking about? She goes, I'm missing a knife. So the next week, they're just looking all week, and they're just beside themselves. So they ask the deacons in the church if they can meet with the pastor after church service on Sunday, and they begin telling this story, and the pastor just sits there quietly. And finally, they look at him like, well, aren't you going to say something? And he points to the Bible. She hands it to him. He opens it up to the book of Revelation. And there's the knife. I mean, it's rather a profound point, though, isn't it? If you're proclaiming to be a Christian and you're not in the Word of God, it seems like a disconnect, doesn't it? Seems like a disconnect. And in our text, the Apostle Paul, what his expectation was, I'm going to walk into a synagogue, they have the Word of God, I'm going to proclaim the Word of God, I'm going to explain the Word of God, I'm going to apply the Word of God, knowing and trusting that the Word of God is going to do the very work of God because of the atoning work of Christ, and people are going to be saved, praise Jesus. Because he knew that they were sitting there week after week, month after month, year after year, and that they should know God's word and be able to take God at his word. Amen? And the same's true for us. The same's true for us. Look at verse 2. It says, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now as a visiting rabbi, he would have been given the opportunity to teach the scriptures. He had been given the privilege after they were done with their worship service, or like what we did, he would be able to get up and that he would be able to preach from the Word of God, whatever was proclaimed that day. Now, in his audience, there would have been Jews. That was those who were born and raised under the Word of God, right? They had the Scriptures. There also would have been those who would have been God-fearers. That is those who were raised not as Jews, sort of like I was, just a pagan, but had come to trust that the God of the Bible was who he said he was, and that they would have committed themselves to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. But they would not have agreed with the extra-biblical laws that the rabbis, the 613 additional laws that they had placed on the people as a burden. And then finally, there would have been people, what we would call sympathizers. Those who attach themselves to this group of people. Because let's just face it, if you actually read your Bible, it just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? As a way to live. And here's the reality that I think we can all relate to these people. That you may be here today, and the reason that you're here is because that's what you've always done, and think that attending a church makes you a Christian, right? That's a fair assumption that we make in our community. Or maybe you're here today because you want to be known as someone who actually goes to church, right? Or maybe you're here because you want your kids to grow up in a church. That's a nice reason, isn't it? Or maybe you're here because churchgoers are, well, they're conservative, and, you know, their political views sort of align with a certain political party, and it's just, you just feel comfortable with other like-minded people, right? But you realize that none of those things even remotely make you a Christian. And that's why we're told that Paul reasoned with this group of attenders in Thessalonica, that he discussed, that he conversed, that he instructed them from the Word of God. Verse 3, and he explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Simply stated, Paul is an expositor. He proclaimed the word of God. He explained the word of God as it was intended to the original audience. And he took that word and he applied it to their hearts. And he made them, at the end of his message, determine in their own understanding that either you're in the kingdom of God or you're outside the kingdom of God. You know who else was an expositor? Jesus. This is what he says in Luke 24, starting in verse 25. He says, and Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted or he exposited to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And you see, Paul, just like Jesus, took this group to the Word of God and he proved that the Word of God was true. Amen? And that word in our text, prove, it literally means to lay something before someone. Right? If you don't have your Bibles laid open in front of you, how can someone prove to you what it says? Again, when Mike and I go and we preach and teach, we have no authority. Zero. But the Word of God has all the authority that matters. Amen? And that's what the Apostle Paul always did, is he let the Word of God do the work of God in the people of God, knowing that the Spirit of God would use it so that God would get glory. Amen? That's what God uses. And that's why we need to bring our Bibles to church, and you need to open your Bibles, and you need to keep them open, and you need to be at home reading your Bible and reading it in the morning and reading it at night. Men need to lead your wives through the Word of God. Amen. And all the women said amen. So what did Paul teach? Did Paul teach that God has a wonderful plan for your life, that you need to have a purpose-filled life, that you can name it and claim it? All the things that we hear out there that make us so sad? No. This is what Paul proclaimed, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. You see, in first century synagogues, they would have a liturgical calendar. And for many of us, we understand a liturgical calendar. That means we read the same things on certain days every day of the year, right? That there's a calendar, there's a schedule. You know, it's interesting. Of all the commentators that I read, and commentators are just sort of like commentators, right? There's nothing really special about them, but the good ones trust the Word of God. And all of them have determined, according to the liturgical calendar, we can actually go back and know what was said. Now I'm going to take you to a text, and this is the exciting part. That the text that we're going to go today, people were actually regenerated again by the Word of God when Paul read it and explained it. Anybody here like to see someone saved today? See, when we read the Word of God in context, God does that work, right? And the Spirit of God is the one who does the work in him. I don't need to do anything. I just need to be faithful to God's Word. So hold your finger in Acts 17. And we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 52. Now remember, they read a lot of scripture. So I'm going to read part of Isaiah 52 and up to Isaiah 53 verse 13. And what we're going to see is what Paul used, and people were born again by God's grace through the atoning work of Christ. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Now, I hear the Bible pages turning, and in Africa, we call that African air conditioning, right? That's the only way we get cooled down over there, so I appreciate hearing the Bible pages. But what I'm going to say next, I'm as serious as a heart attack about. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, they said of Jesus on the cross that they couldn't even identify him as a human being. He was that marred that people were actually hiding their faces because it was so grotesque. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Go back to Acts 17. See, what Paul did is he told people what the Bible said, right? And then he would have explained what the Bible said. Then he would have applied what the Bible said. See, that's the benefit of being an expositor, that our hope and trust comes in God's Word, not in my personality. And you know, God's glorified when we receive the benefits of conviction of sin. God's glorified when we cry out to him and ask for forgiveness of sins. God's glorified and we get all the benefits, doesn't it? It seems like the dividends are all ours. It cost him everything And it cost us nothing. Look at verse 4, Acts 17. And some of them were persuaded. Paul explains who Israel's Redeemer is. He proclaims it. He explains it. And what God does is he takes his word and he applies it to our hearts and minds, and he gives us the faith to say, you know what, I actually believe what God says. Do you? Do you believe that what God promised to do, he's done? Are you willing to live for this word? Are you willing to die for this word? One linguist, one who knows Greek much better than I do, says this regarding the word persuaded in verse 4. The passive voice of this verb points to God and his Spirit as the one who convinced the people to become followers of Jesus, rather than Paul's exposition of Scripture or his cogency of his arguments. Wow. You realize that what I read in Isaiah is sufficient to save you if you are not a believer. That can happen today. And we're told that once they proclaimed the word, that some of them joined Paul and Silas. That they leave the community that they were in and they come to a new community. And here you are, 2,000 years later. You have a new life, you have a new family, you have a new mission, you have a new purpose, you have a new hope. You know, if you have your friends out there that stay home and don't come to church, tell them God never saves us to have us stay home. He saves us and brings us into a new community called the church. Just another amazing dividend, isn't it? You get a new family. So we're also told in verse 4 that many devout Greeks came, meaning that these were Gentiles. They were idol worshipers. Later in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes back to the Thessalonians again, and he says to them in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, maybe you're like me and you never spent any time in church, and the first time you heard the gospel, God saved you. We're also told that God regenerated not a few of the leading women. These are predominant women in the community. Most likely they and or their husbands were the business owners in the community. I mean, you just have to use your sanctified imagination. We can do that, can't we? And think about this new community, this church. Just 3 weeks prior, there wasn't a single person in that community that had the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Now you have these people walking around in the community with Christ dwelling in them. Think about the impact on that community. Think about your impact on this community. All because of the atoning work of Christ. Shouldn't that give us a love for each other in here? All the little petty things that happen in churches, I know what they are. Doesn't it kind of reset us, put us back on mission? Think about our community. Think about how ravaged it's been in the last 5 years with the next new thing. And how they've told us if we're good Christians, we'll just keep quiet and be nice. And grab a be kind sign while you're at it. That's not the gospel. That's blasphemy. So verses 1 through 4, we see the gospel and its dividends, and well, second point is the gospel and its dangers. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. Now imagine you're at the local synagogue and they aren't preaching that what God has promised he's done, and they're just about rituals and traditions and assigned seating week after week. Do better, be better messages, and nobody can do better or be better because they're all dead in their trespasses and sins. And all of a sudden, you show up there and there's nobody there. You see, here's the challenge. If you're not searching the scriptures, you're just going to do what's natural. You know, Jesus himself proclaimed about those who proclaim to be religious but truly aren't born again. This is what he says about those who are religious in Matthew 24, 9, that they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations and for my name's sake. That's the religious. What about those who don't claim to be religious? So what do our religious friends do in verse 5? They take some of the wicked rabble, men of the rabble. Other translations describe these men as ruffians or evil men, or my favorite, worthless loafers. Basically, they go down to the place where the guys are sitting around drinking, and they rent a mob. And we're told they set the city in an uproar. They start a riot, and they attack the house of Jason. You see, friends, here's the challenge in our community. For those who reject the gospel, you not only reject God, but you also reject the ability to be at peace with God. And you also reject the ability to have the peace of God. Amen? And what happens when we reject the gospel? We become a danger to ourselves and a danger to our community. Think about what they're teaching in the schools. Aren't you terrified that that's the best they can do? And we're told in verse 5 that they sought to bring out Paul and the other missionaries to the crowd. Basically, they wanted to see someone beat and they wanted to see someone killed. Are you beginning to realize how dangerous the gospel actually is? And the slow drift in our country has got us to right where we are because we are no longer witnessing in our communities. Am I wrong? We just don't do it. We subcontract pastors, we pay them, and we tell them, go do that, pastor. Verse 6 says that they couldn't find them. So a worldwide search looking for our missionaries, and think of like a pack of coyotes trying to track down a deer. They were not going to stop until they actually had them and could kill them. But we're told that our missionaries could not be found. Our missionaries somehow became missionaries. Now with Paul hiding out and wringing his hands in fear, no way. But what you have is this group of people that have heard the gospel and received it, and they want to protect the messengers. Why do you think you love your pastor so much? Because they're willing to tell you the truth. Amen? Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes as believers, we have to repent yet again and again and again and again. So what does this mob do that hired these that were hired to beat these men up? It says that they dragged Jason, some of the brothers, before the civil authorities. See, here's the thing about God haters is they can pretty much hate anybody, right? You don't really even need to give them a name. They'll just hate. I think of so many in my family growing up that they wouldn't speak to each other for decades, and you'd ask them, why are you mad at, you know, Uncle Joe? You know, I don't even remember anymore. Hating, unforgiving, unloving, but sitting in a church every Sunday. Here's why they drug them. Literally drug them all the way across town. I mean, I would get the picture, right? They're dragging these people by their heels or by the scruff of their neck all the way across town to bring them to the civil authorities. And this is the charge. These men who have turned the world upside down have also come here. You know what Paul and the other gospel heralds had proclaimed didn't turn the world upside down. It actually turned the world right side up. See, if God exists, and he does, and if Christ, God promises to punish sin, and he does, and if we have all sinned, and we have, and if the wages of sin is death, and it is, and if Christ is the only way to be forgiven of your sins, and he is, I would say that pretty much turns the world right side up. Amen? But let's be honest, we love our sin. And we tend to love a fallen world a lot more than we should, right? But I want you to think about something that happens because of the atoning work of Christ. Sometimes we don't actually give context that the gospel actually, in a very real sense, has reset time. Think about this for a moment. The fact that Christ came and paid the debt for sinners actually caused the world to reset humankind so that there's a BC before Christ and an Anno Domini, that's the Latin for AD, for after Christ. That the reason that we're in 2024 and not on the Jewish calendar where it's 6058 is because of the atoning work of Christ. He actually reset time. But here's the thing that I want to tell you, friends. Speaking as someone who God saved at age 24, you know, he can actually reset time for you. He can actually reset your life. Verse 6. We're told that Jason had received them. That was the charge. Now remember, this is a governmental system in Thessalonica, very similar to our democracy. They have 5 or 6 what they call politarchs, and what their responsibility was to cast votes according to the vast majority of people. Now it's been said that democracy is the worst form of government. Did you know that? Except for every other form of government, right? And as long as you're in the majority in a democracy, things seem to go pretty well, right? But if you're in the minority in a democracy, democracy is like 2 foxes and a chicken voting on what they're going to have for dinner. And the charge against our gospel heralds was that they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. You know, in a letter written to Grace Community Church in California, where my wife and I were at for 15 years and had the opportunity to serve there in various capacities. They actually wrote a letter to the governor of California. I don't know if you remember or not, but during COVID, they closed that church and they started penalizing them, fining them, taking away their parking lots. And this is what they said, quote, "Christ is Lord of all. He is the one true head of the church. He is also King of kings, sovereign over every earthly authority, not Caesar. God has established 3 institutions within human society, the family, the state, and the church, and each institution has a sphere of authority with jurisdictional limits that must be respected. A father's authority is limited to his own family. Church leaders' authority, which is delegated to them by Christ, is limited to the church matters, and government is specifically tasked with the oversight and protection of civil peace and well-being within the boundaries of a nation or a community. God has not granted civic leaders authority over doctrine, practice, or polity of the church, close quote. The church is not under the authority of the government. It's under the authority of Christ. And in essence, if your worldview does not align with and submit with the authority of God's world, if you do not sift your life and the world around you through the Word of God, your worldview is wrong. Now at the time Tiberius Claudius was Caesar, he ruled from AD 41 to AD 53. And what Paul and his associates were charged with was advocating loyalty to Jesus rather than a worldly emperor in Rome. Was that true? You better believe it. And that's the danger of the gospel. Once your Christian worldview no longer lines up with the majority, the masses go crazy. And you don't need to watch Fox News to get breaking news on this. It's already happened. And you're now the chicken. Verse 8, what's the response of the gospel? And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Better translated, stirred up or agitated or troubled. See, here's the deal. If you want to live in constant danger, just tell people what the Bible says. Verse 9, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, so Jason and the others, they provide some sort of a monetary bond, a promissory note that says when they get released that they will make sure that Paul and the other missionaries leave the community. And then they let them go. So what you have in our text is rather than Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke getting the right hand of fellowship, they actually get the right foot of fellowship. Because they told people the truth. Verse 10, and the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So how do we apply this portion of Scripture? How do we in central Pennsylvania in 2024, how do we actually apply this? Well, one is I would challenge your commitment to the proclamation of the gospel. Do you actually know the gospel and do you proclaim it to those who are lost and dying in our community? Yes or no? Do you proclaim the gospel? Are you afraid of making enemies? See, if you proclaim the gospel, you're gonna make brothers and sisters in Christ and make enemies. Two, I would challenge you to examine your loyalty to Christ and to our country. Who's in first place? Do you spend more time watching conservative news or in your Bible? I think it's a fair question, isn't it? Are you expecting the government and our government officials to change the culture? Or do you see that the local church is, in fact, what it says, the pillar and buttress of truth, and the only change that's going to occur is going to come from you? As you proclaim the good news of the gospel. You know, Jesus was questioned by Pilate. And Pilate asked him this, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Is Christ your king? Can you this day say unequivocally that Jesus Christ dwells in me? Can you say today that I am experiencing eternal life and I am in the kingdom of God and I will be there for eternity? Or are you sitting here today and saying, I don't believe God's word? Friend, take it from a sinner who's been saved by grace. Trust God's word. What God has promised to do throughout redemptive history, he's done in Christ, and he has died for sinners. And as far as I can see, you're all really nice sinners. See, there's only two types of people in here today. Either those who desperately needed to be saved from their sin, and those of you who desperately need to be saved from your sin. Amen. And Christ dies for sinners. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, as we look at the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, and we examine their lives and what they did with their lives, we have to really overlay our own lives over top of it and say, do our lives align with what they did? Do I believe the Word of God? Do I see in the Word of God that I am a sinner and I need to be saved from my sin? Do I see that Christ died for me? Lord, we trust that your Holy Spirit would do its work in us. For those who are believers, that it would call us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel in our community. If there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, that your word would do its work today and allow us to know that there's help and hope. Jesus said, come to me, all who are heavy and laden, heavy laden, I will give you rest. He will. He will. So, Lord, bless your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand as we finish our worship service.